Good evening and welcome to the Eastern Labor Day meeting. On behalf of the congregation here in Indianapolis, we would like to say thank you to all of those who have come out to the gospel meeting tonight, for all the area congregations who are supporting. We also have visitors from the community. If this is the first time to one of our services, we count you as an honored guest and we're very thankful for your presence tonight. And I hope that you will open up your Bible and follow along with us as we study from God's Word. After Moses had led the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, he led them to Mount Sinai. At Sinai, God would there reveal his law for Israel that would govern them for centuries. And also, as he was on top of the mountain meeting with God, he received the instructions for how to build the tabernacle. In fact, the last third almost of the book of Exodus details the plans, the preparation, everything that went into building the tabernacle. It was quite an ordeal. It was very meticulous in how it was to be put together and how it was to be planned for and prepared for. And on the day when it was finally built, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." In verse 38, the Bible says, "For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." God would appear at various times in the wilderness wanderings in what was known as the Shekinah glory. It was this cloud that was glowing full of radiant light, and it was indicative of his presence being there. And once the tabernacle was finally built on the dedication of that tabernacle, God's glory came down in its Shekinah glory, and it filled the tabernacle to indicate that his presence was dwelling there. And the people were in awe, and God would lead them. He would dwell in that pillar of cloud by day, and he would travel with them by night, and he would dwell in the midst of the tabernacle, which was placed in the midst of the people. And God's presence would dwell there for quite some time. We arrive over at the book of Samuel, and in Samuel you have the book begins with kind of a down period in Israel's history. God is upset with the priests who were the leaders of worship, for they had defiled the tabernacle. They had corrupted the worship that was taking place there. God was upset because following his institution of the tabernacle, he'd given a whole book, the book of Leviticus, about how worship was to be conducted there, about what was supposed to take place within the tabernacle and how everything was to be holy in its nature. Yet the holiness of the tabernacle had been destroyed. There came a day which was a bad day for Eli and his family. Eli was the chief priest. He was the one who was over the worship service. His sons Hophni and Phinehas were quite responsible for having defiled the worship that was taking place there. As a result, God had predicted through Samuel his prophet that God was going to destroy both Eli and his sons. What happened was the Philistines had come out in battle to wage war against Israel, and they defeated Israel in the first conflict, and Israel, thinking that God's presence was somehow tied to the Ark of the Covenant, that his glorious presence could not leave from the Ark, they decided they would take the Ark of the Covenant, which usually dwelt in the most holy portion of the tabernacle, and they would take it out into battle. And if they took it into battle, God's presence would be there in the midst of the battle, and he wouldn't leave, and they would gain the victory. However, that's not what happened. On that day, the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive. Eli died, his sons Hophni and Phinehas died, and Phinehas' wife also died, but before she died, she gave birth to a child. She died in the act of childbirth. Notice what the Bible says of her in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 20. "And about that time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, 'Do not fear, for you have borne a son.' But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband.' And she said, 'The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured.'" God's glory left Israel. It left with the Ark of the Covenant. And as the covenant went, the Ark went into Philistine captivity, so God left his people behind. The glory left Israel. The Ark would stay away from the people for a number of years, and about 80 years later, King David would bring the ark back into the land, and he would put it in a temporary tent. It didn't go back to the tabernacle. It's interesting. It's placed in a temporary tent. In 1 Kings chapter 5, you're going to see there Samuel is going to institute a new order of worship. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David had gone before God, and he pleaded that he might build a new dwelling place for the Ark of the Covenant. And God told him that he couldn't do that because he was a man of war, but he would allow his son Solomon to do it. And so in 1 Kings chapter 5 through 7, Solomon goes about laying out provisions, following careful instructions for building a permanent dwelling for the Ark of the Covenant, for God's glorious presence. He built there the temple. The first temple was undoubtedly the most impressive and awesome architectural structure that the world has ever seen. There was so much care and provision to make it exactly according to the pattern that God had given. On the day of dedication, the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11, "And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, 'The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever.'" Just as at the building of the tabernacle, the glory of God came and dwelt in the tabernacle, so the glory now returns to Israel and fills up the temple. But you notice also what Solomon said about this temple in chapter 8, verse 41. "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this temple, here in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." In other words, the temple was built not only for the worship of Israel, but to be a light to the nations. The nations would hear about God's glory that filled the temple. They would hear about his name and the deliverance that he had brought them and established them in this land. And so they built this temple for God's namesake, for his glory. His glory filled it, and the world was going to know that God dwelt there. Unfortunately, as with the tabernacle, so the temple too became defiled. In the book of Ezekiel, there's a great vision that's given in chapters 8 through 10, where God shows Ezekiel in a vision just how corrupted the temple had become. He shows him that right outside the gate, there was this great idol that had been placed there where people worshiped before they even entered into the courtyard. In the inner chambers of the priests who served in the temple, there were all types of private images and creeping things that were painted on the walls that they bowed down and worshiped to. As you entered into the courtyard of the temple, there were women who were worshiping the false god of Tammuz, and they were bowing down to him right there in front of the temple. And it got even worse as the 70 elders of Israel stood on the very steps right in front of the doors of the temple. And they turned their backs to God, and they faced toward the sun, and they worshiped the sun. Because of all the idolatry and corruption, God's glory left the temple again. And you see this incredible vision where God, he leaves the temple in stages. His glory leaves the Holy of Holy places and passes through the holy. It passes out the eastern doors of the temple, and it mounts up on his war chariot, and the war chariot ascends up into heaven and travels eastward out the eastern gate to the Mount of Olives, and it sits down on the Mount of Olives and witnesses as the city is destroyed. God's glory could not dwell in a corrupt condition. As a result of the temple being destroyed and Jerusalem being destroyed as well, Israel goes off into Babylonian captivity. They're there for a period of about 70 years before they are released and allowed to go back. And one of the instructions that God has given them under the command of Ezra is that they are to rebuild the temple. So Ezra sets forward in Ezra chapter 3 through 6 to make the provisions to go about doing the work. There were many obstacles that were faced. There were many challenges. But they set forth and they rebuilt the temple. However, on the dedication of the second temple, God's glory wasn't there. It didn't appear as it had appeared at the tabernacle or at the building of the first temple. In fact, God's glory doesn't return to the temple for over 400 years. It appears in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John chapter 2, the glory of God in Jesus Christ entered into the temple courts. I want you to back up to chapter 1, verse 14. There the Bible says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Christ came and tented amongst us. That means He tabernacled. He became a new tabernacle. And inside Christ dwelt the glory of God. He was the manifestation of God on earth. He tabernacled amongst His people, the new tabernacle. In John chapter 2, Jesus, the new tabernacle, enters the court of the second temple. The Bible says in chapter 2, verse 16, "And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Whenever Jesus enters into what is the house of God, he is quite upset because of the defilement that is there again. And in John's gospel, he begins his earthly ministry by going and cleansing the temple and driving the people out of the court of the Gentiles. That's how he introduced himself. This started quite a controversy amongst him and the temple leadership. In verse 19 of chapter 2, the Bible says, Jesus speaking, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it back. He's not speaking of the temple itself that stood before them. He was speaking of the temple of his body in which the glory of God dwelt. He's saying one day you're going to destroy this temple. The physical temple was pointing to Christ, and one day they would destroy Christ, but God would raise it back for his glory and for his honor's sake. You get down to the end of Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 21, and he concludes his ministry where it began with another cleansing of the temple. Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. In Jesus' statement here, he's making 2 points, and I don't want us to miss both points. First of all, they've turned it into a den of thieves. It's not the center of worship that it was intended to be. But notice also it says there, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Where they had set up their stalls and where they were acting as thieves was the court of the Gentiles. It was the place where the whole world was to come and pray to God, the God who was supposed to dwell in the temple. But the Gentiles had no place where they could gather because their space had been taken up by thieves. Jesus was upset because of the thievery, but he was also upset because the people of the world could not come and glorify God. And he came to set things straight, and so he cleanses the temple once again. The glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ was demonstrated that day. And because of his actions, another dispute arose and he began to debate. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, they all sent forth their brightest and their best to debate Jesus, and he conquered them all. In chapter 23, he gives a rebuke of great proportions as he gives the 8 woes. And after he is done speaking, he leaves the court, travels eastward, sits down upon the Mount of Olives as the great war chariot had done, and he pronounced sentence about how the city of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed again. He did not do it with joy or gladness. He did it weeping because God's temple had been defiled again and the glory of God had to leave. That was the last day the glory of God was in the physical temple in Jerusalem. Now I want to ask you, what's all this got to do with us? It's interesting history, but what does it have to do with us today? I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there's a powerful statement of truth about us, the church, and it's also one of the strongest rebukes that Paul ever writes in all of his writings. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Who's the temple? The temple is Christ. It's Christ's body. It is the church, which is the body of Christ. It's us. We, the church, are the temple of God. And he issues this warning, if you defile the temple of God, if you defile the church of Christ, God will destroy you. That's a very powerful warning we need to take heed of. May we learn not to do what Israel did time and time again that caused his glory to leave the temple. I want you to back up in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to verse 10. There the Bible says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid a foundation, another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, be very careful how you build on the temple of God. God places the foundation that he wants, and his children are to be building up the church as a temple, a holy temple for his glory and honor. You can't just make the temple of God any way that you want to. You can learn that lesson from the building of the tabernacle and the first temple and the second temple. You have to build according to the instructions. Our world around us, denominationalism, is teaching us that it doesn't matter what temple you worship in. It doesn't matter how you build the temple. It doesn't matter how you worship in the temple. But Paul's saying, be careful how you build the temple of God. Build it according to the pattern. God didn't leave his first temple patternless, neither did he leave our temple patternless. Be careful how you build on the temple of God. You have to build with the gospel of Christ so that it represents the body of Christ, so that God's glory can dwell in the temple. Build according to the pattern. But I want you to also notice here, it's not just about building the temple properly. It's one thing to build the temple. Israel could do that. They did that properly. They did it magnificently. But it was also a problem of being the temple and keeping the temple holy so that God could remain dwelling there. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 again. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The temple must be holy. I want to talk to you about that for a minute. But I want to point out a little note here. The Bible says, which temple you are. It's easy in English to miss it. You, as Brother Brandon taught us last night, can be either singular or plural in context. Here, this is a plural you. And in my southern dialogue, we would just say y'all. He says, for the temple of God is holy, which temple y'all are. I'm not the temple of God. The church is the temple of God, and I am one of the bricks upon which the temple is built. I get to be part of it, but I am not the sole temple. That means that worship cannot be offered exclusively within my own person. I have to assemble in the temple, the church, and worship God in His holy church with the brethren. But notice also it said, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. I want you to notice a couple other verses within this same chapter here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Bible says in verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? In verse 16, the you there is also plural. Do y'all not know that y'all are the temple of God and God's Spirit dwells in y'all? God's Spirit dwells in the church, just as His glory dwelt in the tabernacle of old. That's a very special and glorious thing, for God's presence, His Spirit, to dwell in us, the church. Now in verse 16, we have the beginning of what's called an inclusio, or a bookend. And if you go later on in the writings of 1 Corinthians, you go over to chapter 6, you find the other bookend. Look at chapter 6, verse 19. There the Bible says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The word you in this passage is again plural. Listen to it again with the concept of a plural you. Or do y'all not know that y'all's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in y'all, whom y'all have from God, and y'all are not y'all's own? For y'all were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in y'all's body and y'all's spirit, which are God's. God's Spirit is again noted as dwelling in the temple, the church. Between chapter 3 and the end of chapter 6, you have the concept of the church and God's Spirit dwelling within the church. What's the point? Be ye holy, for I am holy. God cannot and He will not dwell in a defiled temple. And what's being talked about in chapter 3 through 6 within those bookend brackets is the concept of the holiness of the church. In chapter 3, through the end of chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, through the end and all of chapter 4, you have the concept of letting the church be the place where God's Word dwells. Not listening to false doctrine, to false teachings, but being pure in your doctrine and listening to the teaching of the apostles. Keep the teaching holy so that the temple might be holy, so that God's Spirit can dwell in the temple. In chapter 5, you have a man who is in an immoral situation who has his father's wife. And the remedy is he either repents or you get him out of the temple. Why? So that the temple can be holy, because God will not dwell in an unholy temple. Not only is this one particular sin introduced, also the concept of immorality in general is addressed. For God cannot dwell in a temple that is filled with immorality. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, you have the concept of brethren taking church problems and taking them before magistrates of this world. And the problem is, God dwells in his temple, and he dwells and he rules there, and he must have rule over his church. You don't take church matters to unbelievers. You take it before God so that God can be the judge through his holy word, so that the temple might remain pure. The temple is to be a light to the world around us. We must let the light shine. And when we have problems within the church must deal with it and cleanse itself so that it might be holy and God's Spirit might dwell there. In chapter 6, verse 12 through the end, through verse 18, you have the concept of marriage particularly being addressed. Honor God in your marriages. Why? So that the temple of God can be holy. The holiness of God is an awesome thing. And it's something we can't take for granted. It's awesome to be part of God's temple. It's one thing to build the temple. It's another thing to be the holy temple of God. And thus we chasten ourselves so that we might remain holy, for I am holy. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, you have the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. And what's the warning that's offered to those congregations who are not living correctly, who are not walking in God's light? Be careful, or I will come quickly and remove your candlestick. The candlestick was in the temple. It was part of the worship of the temple. And the point of the passage is, if the church does not remain holy, God will not remain in the temple. We are the temple of God, and if we want God's glory to dwell in the church, we must build the temple as he instructs, and we must be a holy temple for God's glory and honor. Thank you.
Certainly great to be here. I'd like to add my welcome to each and every one that is here, whether you be a member of the body of Christ or visiting from the community. We certainly want you to know that you are welcome here at this meeting. Also want to add my gratitude for being here and being asked to speak. I want you to know that I count it a very great honor. And Lord willing, we will do the best of our ability to bring something to you that will be edifying to you and something that will build you up in the most holy faith, but something that is most importantly right in the sight of God. Appreciate what Nathan had to say. Thought he had some excellent points, some excellent thoughts. I have to say, though, even from a guy living in the deep south, that's as many y'alls as I've heard in a long time. So well done with that. But regardless of that, I kind of want to build a little bit. It's interesting how sometimes we think along different lines, even though we don't talk to each other or may not know what each other's going to say, but we're going to kind of build off of what Nathan was talking about. He talked about the fact that we are the temple of God and that we need to keep that temple holy and we need to keep that temple pure. Well, tonight I invite your attention to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 10 through 16. We're going to talk about someone who's trying to make that temple impure. He's trying to tear this temple apart, and he's trying to use any means necessary in order to get us to fall and in order to get us tempted and to make the church defiled. Read with me, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Tonight, let us be very clear and very frank that our number one enemy tonight is not some world power. Our enemy tonight is not the president. It's not some ideological thing that might be present among us or might be trying to influence us. Our number one enemy tonight as Christians is that of the devil and Satan, the accuser of our brethren, as is talked about in the book of Revelation. He is our enemy, and he is doing everything in his power to make sure that we ultimately fall to sin. And think about how terrifying that is for a moment, if you will. You know, oftentimes we talk about, and even Paul talks about here in this group of verses, the fact that we think about the physical struggle. We think about warring against flesh and blood. And we think about the physical things that might oppress us or might try to do us harm here upon this earth. But imagine the fact that there is a being out there from the dawn of time that is doing nothing but trying to make you fall to sin and condemn you forever in an eternal hell. That's terrifying. And that's where the real battle is. It's not against flesh and blood. It's not against the things here upon this earth that we might talk about. But it's against principalities. It's against powers. It's against the rulers of the darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. And the Bible here says specifically in verse 16 that we are to take the shield of faith so that we can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Paul here likens what Satan uses to tempt us as fiery darts, things that attack our faith, things that try to make us fall to sin. He likens them to fiery darts. Of course, that would be the primary weapon of choice at that in that day and time. They didn't have things like guns or tanks or anything of that nature. So what they used was a dart, an arrow, if you will, and a fiery one at that, that would almost ensure that there would be a casualty if it struck anywhere near the vital organs. It was something that was very, very deadly. And that's what Paul likens the temptations of the devil as. And tonight, in the short time that we have, I want to talk about a few of these fiery darts, a few of these things that the devil tempts us with to try to get us to fall to sin, and ask ourselves the question if we have the type of faith strong enough to deflect these fiery darts, to avoid these things, and to continue on in the paths of righteousness. There are many things we could talk about here tonight. For time's sake, we're going to shorten it to only three that we're going to notice. And the first fiery dart I want us to talk about here tonight is the fiery dart of distraction. The fiery dart of distraction. The devil does not want us to focus on the Lord. He does not want us to focus on the church, even though it is the most glorious institution that has ever been created, even though it is so magnificent and so powerful, and even as Nathan was talking about, that the Spirit of God dwells there within the church. The devil doesn't want us to focus on that. Obviously, that's way too good of a thing to focus on and to keep our minds thinking about that. And he succeeded perhaps more today than ever before in creating things that will distract us from what is actually important. He wants us to be consumed by things that don't matter, that don't really have any relevance in the grand scheme of things. That's exactly what the devil wants you to focus on. The devil is a master of misdirection. He may not say outright, you know, you should not go to church at all. Or he may not tempt you with the fact that you shouldn't be present at services. You shouldn't do this or do that. He'll let you do that, but he wants you to remember that there's something really important over here. There's a ball game. And you know, this ball game may impact the playoffs, and it may impact how they do later on in the season. And maybe they got this interesting trade that you're really worried about. Or maybe he wants you to go over here and, you know, the church is important. Let's not mistake that. But, you know, movies are also pretty fun too. It's fun to go to this thing or to this activity. And I had friends that asked me to go here. You know, there was a gospel meeting going on, but, you know, there was also something else too that I found really enjoyable. Misdirection. He may not outright tell us. We may not outright be convinced that the church is evil or that we should shun the church. But he wants to distract us from that which is important. He'll distract us, like we talked about, with things like sports, things like TV and TV shows, cars, you know, perhaps. Now, I enjoy cars as much as the next person, but he may try to distract us with that. With social media, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that social media is just the worst thing that's ever happened here upon this earth, and that we should just avoid it at all costs, but I'm going to tell you right now, the devil can use it as a distraction. Books, hobbies, pets even. You know, even things that are good and needful that we need to be doing, such as working with our hands and our jobs, or even school, can become distractions from Christianity if we allow them. How do we know when these things become distractions? How do we know when we are letting distractions rule our life? We're not saying that these things are wrong to have or to use, but when they dominate so much of our time that you don't have any time left for God, and you're not making time for God, and you're putting God and the things of the church and the things that are actually important kind of on the back burner, that's when you know distractions are ruling your life. And I think this is partially the idea of where required church services come from. Have you ever heard someone talk about a required church service? Now, this is a personal pet peeve of mine, and I'll state that right up front. But realize this morning, or this evening, when you're talking about, or when you hear someone talk about a required church service, what is it always in the context of? You know, I wanted to go to this thing, but it's on a Wednesday night. Well, I guess I'll have to miss Wednesday night because, you know, it's not a required church service after all. You know, there's a gospel meeting going on. I'd like to go, but, you know, it's not a required church service necessarily. I can miss that. I can be okay with that. And we think sometimes that because it's not required, if you will, that we can then do other things and we can engage in other activities that we find enjoyable or perhaps even needful at the time. I believe that the Apostle Paul addresses distractions and how dangerous that they can be. Paul warns, we won't read them for time's sake, but in four different passages has almost the exact same message. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, 2 Timothy 2, verse 23, and Titus 1, verse 14, he talks about that they were to avoid, to not give heed to fables, genealogies, strives of words, foolish questions, and the such like, because they lead to strife amongst brethren. Why does he talk about those things? Well, all of those things that he tells them to avoid are things that distract from the truth and from the gospel, and from things that actually matter. Genealogies are interesting, absolutely. If you want to really get into them and look at them and study them, they're fascinating. But Paul's saying here, don't let that distract you from what's actually important. Fables are cool. Sometimes they have great messages. Sometimes they have practical applications. But he's saying, do not let that, and arguing over that and talking about that, distracts you from what is actually important, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are things that no longer matter and have no relevance in the grand scheme of redemption. They distract from the tasks that are at hand. And sometimes, even today, when we talk about distractions, there are things that put us at odds against our brethren. Satan uses a fiery dart, and he tries to sink our faith and ruin the faith that we have in Jesus Christ through the fiery dart of distraction, I believe. Number two, I believe Satan uses a fiery dart called tolerance. You may be asking yourself tonight, is being tolerant something that really ruins our faith, that attacks our faith? You know, I believe that it is. I believe tolerance is something that absolutely can ruin a Christian's faith if we allow it to. The world that we're living in today is getting to the point that we are no longer allowed to say anything that might hurt anyone's feelings. Doesn't matter if it's true. Doesn't matter if it's for their best interest. Half the time, it doesn't even matter what science says, or what nature says, or what the Bible says. The point is, you just can't hurt anyone's feelings. You can't make anybody feel bad. Because if you do, Suddenly you're a bigot, or you're intolerant. Perhaps you're mean, or insensitive, or toxic. That's a word that's used today, and I'm not sure why it's used so much, but people love to use the word toxic and describe their friends as toxic and toxic relationships. And if you say anything that's intolerant, you might be considered someone who's toxic. Everybody's supposed to be sensitive. Everybody's just supposed to make everyone else feel happy around them and just have joy and not make anybody feel bad. And sometimes I believe that the devil has made everyone so sensitive and tolerant. We're living in a world where we actually have to be aware of these things, because anymore the law is getting involved if you're intolerant. These are things that we're being taught, and our children are being taught in schools and amongst their peers and wherever they go about how tolerant that they're supposed to be and about how they're supposed to accept these different things. And I think it's already happening, but it's going to come to a point where the church is going to have trouble calling sin what sin actually is. I think we're going to have trouble noticing things that are actually wrong amongst us because we're so tolerant. And the world around us has taught us to be tolerant. Perhaps you've heard someone say, you know, when someone is in sin, a brother and sister is in sin, you know, that's just a lifestyle choice. You know, that's just kind of how they do things. They just do things a little bit differently. You know, that's just the position that they hold. I know what we mean when we use the word position, but let us be clear tonight that the truth is not a position. The truth tonight is not just a lifestyle choice. The truth is not something that is subjective to your opinion or to what you think it ought to be. The truth is true, and it's true in all times and in all circumstances. If something is true, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you say or what you might think is intolerant. If something is true tonight, then it's true for all time, and there's nothing that we can do about that. But you know, once we start being tolerant, once we start accepting the fact that maybe truth is subjective, or maybe what's true for me is not necessarily true for you, maybe my choice as far as doctrine, as far as the Bible is concerned, you know, that doesn't really have to be your choice. How far does that go? How far does tolerance go when we allow it to gain a foothold? That's how the church became apostate in the first place. That's why churches split. That's why there is an ever-growing gap between the Lord's church and the denominations that are in this world, because they are accepting more and more, and the Bible is not being used as the authority. Where do we stop if we become tolerant? And we become too tolerant. The devil is attacking our convictions, and he's attacking our faith. Not all at once, mind you. You know, sometimes I think that the devil is more patient than we are. The devil realizes that, you know, he's got just as much time here on this earth as we do. And you know, he may try some different darts and ones that we haven't talked about yet, but if he can take away your faith just a little bit at a time, if he can just strip it away one piece, two piece, and so on and so forth, he can make it so you can't even recognize it anymore. Paul warned that this was going to happen. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he warns the preacher Timothy to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Regardless of what this world says, and regardless of what the devil tries to tempt us with, we cannot fall to the fiery dart of tolerance. We have to use our faith in God and our convictions that we have in Him to combat that. But lastly, the last art we're going to talk about here tonight is that of temptations, or persecutions, if you will. It's a fiery dart that Satan uses, that he tries to get us to fall with. But realize tonight that the devil cannot defeat Christ. The devil can't do it. In Brookhaven here on Wednesday nights, we've been studying in the book of Revelation. I've enjoyed the study immensely. It's been something that has been truly altered the way I look at the Bible, honestly. But I ask you to turn your attention tonight and turn your Bibles with me over to the book of Revelation chapter 12. We're going to read a few verses there that are going to illustrate this fact that the devil cannot defeat Christ. Verse 1, it says, "There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. She being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and he cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born." So we have this image, if you can just picture it in your head, of this woman that's ready to be delivered. She's great with child. This baby's about to come into this world, but there's this terrifying, this great and powerful red dragon. And we understand that this red dragon that's being talked about here represents Satan and all the evil that Satan is. And all he wants to do is to devour this child as soon as it was born. But in verse 5 it says, "But she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. In verse 5, it's describing the fact that this child that's being talked about is Jesus Christ. And what's being discussed here is the victory that Jesus Christ had when he came down to this earth. He was born and lived as a man. He died upon the cross, but then he rose again upon the third day, and he was ascended into heaven to sit on God's right hand and to rule as king with a rod of iron over all the nations. Because that happened, verse 7, "There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." To not realize that because Jesus reigns, and because he sits upon the right hand of God, because he died for our sins upon the cross, because he was buried, because he rose again the third day, Jesus reigns, and the devil will never win. Regardless of what the devil wants to do, regardless of what he wants us to believe, he will not win in the end because Jesus lives. But realize tonight, even regardless of all that, even though the devil cannot defeat Christ, and even though the devil cannot defeat us, Romans chapter 8, verse 38 says, "I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If we are in Christ tonight and we are doing the things that Christ wants us to do, there's nothing that can defeat us. But we only give the devil as much power as he wants. We are the ones that give the devil his power when we ever fall to his temptation. We give him as much power as we give him over our souls. And that's why the devil uses the fiery dart of temptations and trials, because what he wants us to think is that we are actually the ones that are defeated. He wants us to get this image of a great, powerful beast, something that just cannot be overcome, something that cannot be conquered. He wants us to think that we are the ones that are actually defeated, when in actuality, it's the other way around. Tonight, do not let your faith be torn apart because of a fiery dart of temptation, or of Satan, or any other fiery dart that he may use or is using against you tonight. We pray that you have a faith strong enough to overcome that and realize that we only have faith through believing that Jesus exists. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. "Those that come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Thank you for your time.
Have an invitation number. 2:18. Well, I've never had this happen before. And so I had to decide, do I go off the cuff or do I just pursue it? I decided to pursue it, for better or worse. He was an old man, and he was heavy, and he was sitting on a stool. It actually could be translated throne, but I don't think it fits the context. The old man was sitting there. I don't know. I expect really very still. But inside his cranium, if you could picture his thoughts, it'd be like that raging sea in the book of Revelation. The old man was sitting there, by the way, and afterward there was a lot of tumult. And he asked, what's going on? Because the old man couldn't see. Be a shame to say blind as a bat, but anyway, he couldn't see. And he asked, what's going on? And the chap came to him. If he could have seen, he would have known. Because this chap had dirt in his head and his garment was ripped. The point was bad news. The Philistines had jammed all the cell phones so they couldn't use them. And so he had just to wait for that report. And the word was brought to him that Israel had fallen in a great battle. And that his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, had died. Both on the same day, which by the way was a sign that had been given to, you know the old man now, don't you? It's Eli. But then they told him. They told him that the Ark of the Covenant was taken. And the old man fell back. He was heavy. And he broke his neck. And he died. In spite of what you might think of Eli and the fact he compromised caring for his sons and did not do as he should have, this old man had judged Israel for 40 years. And to think that the ark was taken, what he had had a hunch for a long time of what was told him, now was what? A reality. And someplace else in town, there was a daughter-in-law. Phinehas's wife. And she was bringing birth to a child. Now, she was in travail. And they came to her. And they said to her, the news of the battle. Israel's been beaten. The ark has been taken. And this lady, as she gave birth to this child, when they spoke to her, she gave them no regard. In other words, usually when a mother would bear a son, what should she do? She would be joyous. But she wasn't. And just before she died, she said, call the boy, Ichabod. Call the boy, Ichabod. in verse 22. Pardon my redundance, Nathan. And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." This lady, although her father-in-law's death was brought to her attention, although her husband was killed in battle, the thing that struck this lady was what? This thing wiggles. That is, the ark is taken. Meaning the glory of God had departed from Israel. Now, I don't have time for this point in here, but I'm going to throw it in. You know, this lady, when I think about her, I think of something about her we shouldn't overlook. You know, the love of God in the hearts of the overlooked often happens in the church. We look sometimes at folks and think, But this lady, I'm thinking about all the things that took place in her life. Phineas, look at him. Look at her father-in-law. But when she found out the ark was taken, that's what broke her heart. That's what broke her heart. And as I think about this, I ponder the following. And that is, don't overlook the love of God that's in the hearts of many members of the church who are often overlooked. The others get the attention. But it made me think of Matthew 6:33, which I pray most of you could quote. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." The point I want to make here that I don't have time for is, you know, for many people, it's not always the most technical and the most precise argument that makes the difference in the life of a person who hears the word of God. The difference is the soil. And when you find an individual who has a love for the kingdom, that breaks down the soil to where they're ready to receive, simply because they know that's best for the kingdom. My brothers and sisters, I appeal to you tonight. We could get into discussions of all kinds of things, but I appeal to you tonight. In many of the discussions of things that's controversy, even among us, would you ever just consider what's best for the kingdom? What's best for the kingdom? Sometimes, you know, we don't need to know more. Sometimes we don't need to know more. We just need to be more willing to accept what we know. Think how the religious world in general rejects this idea. Let me go back to Ichabod for just a minute. Ichabod, what's the name carry with it? Well, Ichabod simply means what? Not glory. Or some say it means, where is the glory? Now, some say that the first syllable, I, is the key. And that is that the word, that simply means, alas. And basically, this woman cries out, alas, the glory. It's an explanation. Oh my. God has departed from us. In Psalm 78, verses 60 through 64, I think it is. Yes. There the psalmist describes this day at Shiloh. And in the last of those four verses, it says, the priests died by the sword, and the widows. And the widows made no lamentation. For those widows, at least this one, what she lamented most of all was the glory of God had departed from Israel. I get a little redundant here, but the glory of God is reckoned throughout the Bible. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 14, when Jeremiah is warning God's people of the coming Babylonian captivity, he says to them, go back to Shiloh and see what's in Shiloh. It was an object lesson. In Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 6, he actually warns them in Jeremiah 26 and 6 of the coming Babylonian captivity. And he does so by saying, if God departed from Shiloh because you would not hearken to him, what make you think he will not depart now, for you have not hearkened unto him? Didn't they know? Psalms 93 and 5, thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becomes thine house forever. Verily, verily, or amen. Ezekiel 11 and 23, which Nathan alluded to. In chapter 10, the wheels of the ark took it out. And as he said, it went up there on Mount Olive. When the heathens destroyed the temple, the heathens thought they had destroyed the Israel of God. What they didn't realize is God had moved out. He had moved out. That's what the first part of the book of Daniel does. In the first part of the book of Daniel, Daniel is there to point out to the heathen that their gods did not destroy the God of Israel. He had moved out. You don't defeat God. And if it's a circumstance in which you think you've defeated God, you need to check out. You'll probably find he rented a Ryder truck and has left. He's moved out. In Matthew 24 and 1, talking of Jesus as being the glory, that temple. I want to move, but I can't. I know that. I'm not supposed to. Now, in Matthew 24 and 1, on that day, Jesus, he just did what? He just walked out. The glory of the temple just walked out. And he went up on that Mount of Olives, and he pointed out what was going to happen to that temple within about a 40-year span. The jury had come in. It was de jure. That house will be destroyed. And 40 years later, it was de facto. It was confirmed that Israel was no longer the covenant people of God. The negative side is in Revelation 2 and 5, where Jesus simply tones, he says, either repent or I'm going to remove your lampstand. I think Jesus appoints it aggressively, because in the Old Testament, God was kind of among his people, but now he is within his people. There's a difference between that. Now, God's present place of glory, I'm not going to go back through those Exodus 40 and all those. But Ephesians 3 and 21, what's it say? Ephesians 3:21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world, or generations without end. What do we know from Galatians 6 and 16? We know that the church is what? The Israel of God. The church, of course, is where what? The glory of heaven should be declared and brought forth. How to do that? 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is what? The pillar and the ground of the truth. If she's not the pillar and the ground of the truth, the church cannot do what? She cannot manifest the glory that she could manifest through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that principalities and powers what that they might know the manifold wisdom of God. Now you can take that verse and you can take it either subjectively or objectively. Most among us teach it subjectively. I'm not a quibbler. I take it more objectively. When it says, know the manifold wisdom of God, it means that every one of us who are a member of the church and appreciate the church, we should have traced the church to the beginning through all of its prophecies and see how it became a reality. And that's when you see the manifold wisdom of God. You see God was faithful. You see what he did. You see how he completed a plan before we were. And by the way, this is off the subject. But since he did it before we were, that's what the scriptures mean when it says not of our works. He made the plan before we were. That's off the work. You don't have to pay attention to that if you don't want to. Now, the manifold wisdom of God. It makes me think, of course, of obviously the church should be that. In Acts 20:28, he purchased it with his what? His own blood. And then, of course, in Matthew 21:41, you have a wondrous passage. It talks about how that stone was rejected by man. And yet God took that stone and it became the cornerstone, the very boundary alignment for the church. And the Bible says about the Lord, it says he did marvelous. It was wonderful in our eyes. The next time you're overcritical about the church, just bite your tongue and realize that body, it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, let's see here. Where are we? Always where we shouldn't be. Anyway, tonight there are some that have a religious name, but actually God's glory has never been there. There's a lot of religious bodies. This sounds harsh, but there's a lot of religious bodies tonight that God has not departed his glory from them because his glory was never there. Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, but not everyone that saith unto me. And he says, who did you say you were? I don't think I know you. I never knew you. Yes. Now I want to throw something in here quickly, and I'll try to get to my point. One of the things you need to remember, my brothers and sisters, as you live out your life, about the church is this. A church can die physically, but not necessarily have died spiritually. We don't think about it that way. But if you take the generations and the providential hand of God, there are churches that will die physically, but they did not die spiritually. And that's worth something to you and me. And the inverse needs to be noted. And that is, there are churches that live physically but are dead spiritually. That, we need both sides of the coin. Now, I want to just note one thing that will change the name of the Church of Christ to the Church of Ichabod. If I knew what you was going to do, I'd have just brought my list. The one thing I'm going to mention tonight is this, and that is, the church has to preach the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Galatians 1:11-12, that which I preach unto you, I preach by what? the revelation of Jesus Christ. That which I preach unto you, I preach unto you, what? And if man changes what the apostolic preaching was done, that man should be what? Accursed. Now we need to put a little meat on the skeleton rather than being generic. I'm going to mention just one thing. If you want to change the name of the Lord's church from the Church of Christ to the Church of Ichabod, accept into your membership people who have been baptized but will tell you they don't know whether they were saved before they were baptized or after they were baptized. In fact, it can get to the point that such baptisms can be accepted even when the person will say, I know I was saved before I was baptized. You can only build a church of Ichabod with that type of reasoning. Reflection is needed. Let us recognize, how can one say that one is saved prior to baptism when in the Bible you don't even have a command here, you simply have a statement. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. That's just a statement. Are the statements of the Bible false? I don't think so. I think statements in the Bible are just as true as the commands in the Bible. If not, reading the Bible is going to be more difficult than I've ever seen it be. It's all the Word of God. Let me point out a couple of things here. It's evident at the point that one is baptized, there could be a number of things that you don't know about baptism. I'll use a personal illustration. The first time that I was ever in a gospel meeting and a man preached on the death of Jesus, the first time I'd ever walked in the Church of Christ building, I was baptized. But I knew why I was baptized. I knew that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and if I wasn't baptized, that blood could not affect me. My point's this. You don't have to know everything about baptism, but here's what you must know. Whatever you do know about baptism at that point must be true. It must be true. For if it's not true, then you've not been saved by faith. And everybody who's ever been saved has been saved by faith. So that which you do know has to be true. And if it's untrue, then that is not being saved by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Indeed, the Old Testament lineage was corrupted by physical corruption. The New Testament priesthood is by spiritual. And let me bring this to a close. We'll try to get the string on the grain bag. How could one say that they were saved before baptism and be outside of Christ? Galatians 3, 26 and 27. How could one say that they're saved before baptism, before the promise of Mark 16, 16? How could one say they were saved following the examples of the Bible if they were saved as Saul was not saved? Arise, wars, take away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How could one be saved before being born again of the water and of the Spirit? These things go against the general acceptance today about baptism. And finally, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized for the taking away of your sin, doing so by the authority or the name of Jesus Christ. How many people will claim that they were saved before they repented and before they were baptized? And how can you take one without the other? Now, there's a verse here that I think every member of the church needs to be aware of. It's Matthew 26 and 28. You don't need to get into all kinds of technical arguments about that little Greek preposition. I won't say it because I'll embarrass myself. The point is, in Matthew 26 and 28, Jesus shed his blood for what? For the remission of sins. I want to ask you a question. Was the man's remission of sins prior to when Jesus shed his blood? Everybody will give the right answer. And grammatically, Matthew 26, 28 is very similar to Acts 2 and 38. In closing, let's protect the name of the Lord and protect the name of the church. There's a number of things we could note. I'd like to add one thing. Not only must baptism be taught correctly, but this is something that we've become a little casual about in the church. He who's baptized is to rise to walk in what? Newness of life. Dynamic equivalents and grace-saturated days have changed to rise and walk in newness of life. It's come to mean to people whenever I get around to it. That's not what it means to be baptized, to walk in newness of life. If in this assembly tonight you are not a baptized believer, please don't take my words harshly, but I want you to ponder the Word of God. And if you're trusting in a baptism in which you believe you were saved before you're baptized, which is the very popular teaching of the day, I ask you to open up your scriptures and reflect upon it. He that believeth and baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And as children of God, let us recognize in our baptism, it is a commitment to lay our life down now for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't done that, and is that what you need to repent of and confess, you have opportunity to do either as we sing the song Select.